Our sermon text this morning is the entirety of John, but I'll be reading just verses 37 to 52, which can be found on page 892 of our Pew Bible. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Pray with me. Father, we do ask now that you would be working through your word. You promise that you come to meet with your people when we gather together and worship you, and that you speak through your word, and that your word will do its work through the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, be doing that now. Lord, increase our faith, strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take these next moments, take this word and specifically apply it to your people. So we leave this place and we are changed. Do this, Lord, for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. And we ask it in Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're now in John 7, and John jumps ahead several months on the timeline from where we were in John 6. And in this chapter, the Apostle John, who's the writer of this gospel, if you're new with us, the Apostle John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. In this chapter, he recounts Jesus at this particular Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a specific feast in Israel's life that lasted about 8 days. As we work through this chapter, there's going to be quite a few truths, Lord willing, that we will discover and that will edify us as we move through it. But I want to help you first to see chapter 7's place in John's gospel as a whole. One of the things that John has been doing is showing us both believers and unbelievers. So you've probably have noticed this. John will show Jesus teaching or preaching, and then he'll show some amazing miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll show reactions and responses, and there's some unbelievers, and there's some believers, and then he'll even show Jesus responding to not just believers, but also unbelievers as well. And that's what's going on in chapter 7. No doubt, John means to highlight Jesus' glorious teachings here, and some of those who did in fact believe in him. But I think the reason that he spends so much time showing unbelievers, that those who rejected Jesus Christ, who did not believe in him, I think the reason he does that is to shine a light on the folly of unbelief, the ultimate reasons for unbelief, how unbelief is really a moral issue, and how it is nothing but a foolish rejection of the truth and of eternal life. And of course, John's ultimate reason in doing this is because he wants to persuade his readers to know and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in so doing, that they might have eternal life. So as John shows us the glorious things that Jesus Christ said and did in this chapter, and then as he shows us not just believers, but quite a few unbelievers, he's doing so to persuade his readers to do the right thing, to do the only thing that makes sense, to come to the truth, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and therefore have life in his name. And that's, I've said this so many times now, that's what I want for all of us. I want us to believe. I want us to go deeper and deeper in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be strengthened and emboldened and encouraged in our belief that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God, and we do have life in his name. To the extent, I want us to believe that, to believe that to the extent that even this afternoon we eat our pot roast differently. We'll go about our work week differently. We'll raise our kids differently. We'll march forward in the mission of Christ confidently, all because we believe, we really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we have life in him, and therefore we have joy and courage and boldness and hope and a mission. So John's gospel is not just for unbelievers, though I'm hoping some really do turn to Christ and believe. It's for believers. It's for you, saints. John's gospel is for you to keep believing and go further and deeper into your faith that Christ is who the Word of God says he is. He really is the Son of God. He really is your Savior. And that changes everything. It changes everything about this church, about you, about your life. So Lord, help us to see and to believe. So here's how I think we can go about John 7. And I've kind of messed up because I originally was going to go about, it was a foolish ambition. I was going to try to take the whole chapter in one sermon. But I thought that would scare some of you, and I didn't want to go that route. So actually, we're going to take the first part of the chapter this week, and then when we return in a couple weeks, we'll return and finish it out. So the text that Andrew read, we're not going to be totally in there this week. We'll see it later. So that's my fault. But here's how I think we can break it down. I think there's six episodes in John 7. Episode 1 is verses 1 to 9. Episode 2 is verses 10 to 24. Episode 3 is verses 25 to 31. Episode 4 is verses 32 to 36. Episode 5 is verses 37 to 39. And episode 6 is verses 40 to 52. We're going to take the first four episodes this morning. So, John chapter 7, let's look at Episode 1, first 9 verses. Look there in your Bibles. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Notice with me first the unbelief of the brothers. The unbelief of the brothers. So Jesus was going about, the text says, in Galilee for some time, and he wouldn't go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's verse 1. You might remember back in chapter 5, we saw this very thing. Jesus was in Jerusalem, you remember, and he healed a man on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders did not like that. They thought he was breaking the Sabbath. And not only did Jesus defend his rightness in doing that, he also claimed to be the very Son of God. And so the religious leaders hate Jesus. They want to kill him. Well, Jesus' time for death hadn't yet come. He still had work to do, so he wasn't going in to Judea. Well, the text says it's that time of the year for the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. That's verse 2. This was a feast that Israel was commanded by God to observe every year, and they were to do so in the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. For us, that'd be like September. For a week, they would dwell in these booths or these shelters that they made with branches, and they would reflect on and praise God for how he delivered Israel from Egypt and provided for them and eventually brought them through the wilderness into the promised land, as he said he would. What's interesting, we know from God's word, this feast, this festival, ultimately pointed to Christ and the deliverance and the provision that God's people find in him. So how sad is it then that so many were at this festival and rejected the very one that it pointed to? By the way, if you want to read more about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, you can find that in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Well, look at the mockery and the rather sarcastic suggestion of Jesus' brothers in verses 3 to 4. You see, this is not, they're not being serious. This is mockery. This is sarcasm. When John uses this word brothers here, is he talking about some of Jesus' siblings? Or is he just talking about close relatives, like cousins or something like that, sometimes referred to as brothers? Scholars and commentators differ. We don't have the time to dive into that matter here. But here's what they're saying. Here's what Jesus' family is saying. If you really are who you say you are, Jesus, and you really can do these amazing things, go to Jerusalem and do them. Why do them here in secret, small, little old Galilee? Go to Jerusalem and do this stuff. If that's you and you can really do it, your disciples here in Galilee, they're dropping off like flies. Maybe you can get some more in Jerusalem. But they know. They know what's going on in Jerusalem. Maybe the mockery also includes this idea of, look, all your disciples will surely be gathered in this one place for the feast. So go and do the works. And not only that, but everybody's going to be at this feast. So go and make a public spectacle. Go and make yourself known, Jesus. These suggestions coming from his family lack knowledge. They leak with misunderstandings. They're sarcastic, and they seem to be a mockery. It might even be possible that they were hoping to influence him to make a bad decision, go to Jerusalem. Maybe that means he'll be offed. We don't know that for sure, but here's what we do know. This sarcastic mocking coming from the brothers, it flowed from unbelief. Verse 5, Not even his brothers believed in him. Just to pause here, beloved, some of you are in families where you're the only believer. So some of you have big families, but perhaps most of the members thereof are unsaved. And maybe you're often mocked or made fun of because you're a Christian, because you share the gospel. Maybe you've been rejected and reviled. Perhaps you wonder if there's something differently you could or should do. You just want so badly for your family members to believe, and it hurts. It hurts that they don't. It hurts to be made fun of or belittled by your own blood. I just want to stop here and point you to Christ. He knows. He knows what it's like to have close family members who do not believe, who reject Christ, who reject the gospel. He knows. He knows the pain of being mocked and made fun of and rejected. He knows what that's like. This text reminds us that he really is our high priest who can sympathize with us in all things. And saints, he promises he can and will help us in our time of need. So Christian, if maybe you're struggling in a family that's full of unbelievers, I would say keep looking to Christ. Keep praying and keep proclaiming the truth while you trust Christ. So we've seen the unbelief of the brothers. Notice also in this first episode, if you will, the hatred of the world explained. The hatred of the world explained. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Now, what does Jesus mean by "my time"? We see this in John's gospel, but I think John uses it differently. I think Jesus even uses the phrase differently at times. Some suggest that he's referring to his death. "It's not time for me to die yet, so I'm not going." I think that's probably connected. Others argue that it's not time for him to show himself to the world in that glorious, exalting way. More simply, though, I think Jesus is saying, "My time to go to the feast is not right now." And of course, there are good reasons for him not to go to the feast right now. One of them being there's people trying to kill him. Thus, if Jesus was to go up with the crowds, multitudes flocking into Jerusalem at the same time, most of which have heard about this Jesus and are wanting to see him, this very well could put him in a dangerous position. And the time for his death and subsequent resurrection and exaltation hadn't come yet. So Jesus is saying, "Look, it's not time for me to go to the feast right now, but your lives," he's talking to his brothers, "they're not in any kind of danger. You don't have to look out for anyone seeking to harm you, so you just go with no problems, no issues." Now look at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So Jesus now is explaining to his brothers what's at the heart of why some would want to kill him. What's at the heart of why so many reject him and why some would want to even take his life? And the answer is because they hate him. The world hates him. The world can't hate you, he says. These are very damning words to the brothers. The world can't hate you because you're part of it. You're of the world. You live just like them. And the world loves its own. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see, Jesus preached the true gospel, which includes the truth that all men are sinners. Jesus called out sins. He called out the sins of the world, and the world hates that. Remember John 3:20, sinners hate the light, that is, they hate Christ and his gospel and his truth because they don't want to be exposed. They hate the light. Jesus even called out the sin of the religious leaders, their hypocrisy and their pride. He told them they're just like everyone else. They were no different. They're sinners too. And apart from him, they would die in their sin. And they hated him all the more because of that message. So Jesus is saying to his brothers, I preach the truth about the world. That's why the world hates me. And that's why these religious leaders are wanting to kill me. So I'm not going to the feast right now. But you guys are of the world. You're with the world. And so the world doesn't hate you. You'll have no opposition or danger from the world. So go on up to the feast. Brothers and sisters, let me pause here to once again remind you why it is that we will encounter hostility and hatred in 2024. When we proclaim the truth that all men are sinners, or when we proclaim that sexual immorality is sinful, or that abortion is sinful, or that pride is sinful, or that drunkenness and debauchery is a breaking of God's law, or that good works can't save you, that you need to fling yourself upon Christ for eternal life. Why is it that we will encounter hostility and hatred when we declare that message? I think the answer is in verse 17. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The self-righteous and the proud especially hate this message. Of that you can be sure. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you call out my sins? How dare you say I'm helpless and I need a Savior? I hate that message. Beloved, when we proclaim the truths of God's Word, when we proclaim the true gospel, which points to men as helpless sinners, when we call out certain things as sinful according to the word of God, when we call all men without exception unrighteous and in need of a Savior, the world hates that. They hate it, and they hate those who proclaim it. It was so for our Lord. It was so for our Master. Be sure it will be so for his followers, for us. We'll talk more about this down the road in John 15. So look, we're called to proclaim the word of God and the true gospel. And it's true. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to save. Praise God. But there will be some, maybe many, the world, who hates that message, and they hate us. But we must continually look to our Master and follow him. So we've looked at the first episode. Let's move to the second one now. Second episode of John 7, episode 2, verses 10 to 24. Now, some think here that Jesus is caught in a lie in verses 8 to 10. So look there. Look there to verses 8 to 10, and what they'll claim is there's a lie going on here. Jesus says he's not going up to the feast, but then he goes to the feast. This is a lie. But if we look carefully at the text, I don't think that's the case. Jesus' point was he wasn't going to the feast at that time, when everybody else was going, and he wasn't going in a public manner, which is in fact true. He didn't go at that time. He didn't go when everybody else went. He went later, verse 10 tells us, after everybody else had already gone, and he went in a private manner. Again, verse 10. So I don't think it's a lie going on here at all. But notice with me the mutterings of the people. Notice the mutterings of the people, verses 11 to 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So people are aware, that the Jews especially, that Jesus should be at this feast. He's a law-abiding Jew. He should be at the feast, right? And they know that, and they're looking for him. The text says there was much muttering amongst the people. There's a stirring in the crowd. There's talking, disputing, murmuring. Some were saying, "He's a good man." He's a good man. And they aren't wrong. He was absolutely sinless and perfectly righteous as a man. So they are right, but they haven't gone far enough, that crowd. Listen, Jesus will do nothing for you if you think he's just a good man. By the way, many in our day will say something like this. Hey, okay, I think Jesus was a pretty good guy. He's probably worth learning some things from. I think he was a good man, a good example to follow. And they're not wrong. They just haven't got the whole truth right. And quite frankly, I think one of the responses is if Jesus is only a good man, well, he's not that good of a man. Because he says he's God. And if he's not God, he's lying. And therefore, he's not a good man. You may remember C.S. Lewis making an argument very similar to that in his book, Mere Christianity. So some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, he's not a good man. He's leading the people astray. These people are a little bit more forthright. Not only is he's not even good, but he's taking people the wrong way. No doubt we know who's saying this. It's the religious leaders. The religious leaders and those swayed by them are the ones arguing this. Jesus he's leading the people astray because he's saying things like the law can't save. He's saying things like all of Scripture points to him. He's saying things like we're sinful. He's saying things like he's the very Son of God. He's leading the people astray. This same kind of thing, all these various opinions, it's happening in our world today, beloved. It's happening right here in our county, right here in our state, all across our nation. There's all kinds of opinions. There are many thousands of opinions and thoughts about Jesus. And some sound pretty similar to these religious leaders of Jesus' own day. Jesus is just some crazy lie that leads all kinds of religious fanatics into falsehoods. That's what they say. So listen to them. Of course, they say so foolishly and as those who are rejecting what is true. Saints, the world says all kinds of things about Jesus, but for what reasons and on what grounds? Actually, the Gospel of John has said quite a bit about this, but I've got to digress here. Here's the question. Who does Jesus say that he is? Not what are the crowds saying. Who does Jesus say that he is? What does God's Word say about Jesus? That's always the question. We've seen the mutterings of the people. Note with me as well the marvel of the Jews. The marvel of the Jews. You see it in verses 14 to 15. So Jesus eventually goes up to the temple and he starts teaching. Doesn't seem like he did that at first, but he does it later in the feast. He goes up to the temple and he starts teaching. We're not told what the content was, but we are told that the people marveled. In particular, they marveled at the fact that he had such amazing knowledge of the Scriptures. How does he have such learning when he's never studied? That is, how is it that he knows all about this from the Scriptures, but he never went to any rabbinic school or trained under one of the famous rabbis? How does he know what he knows? Then look at the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus. First, Jesus talks about the source of his teaching. The source of his teaching. Verse 16, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. Which is to say, this doctrine that you've heard from me, this isn't made up by me as some man who just came up with this stuff off the cuff. No, this is from God. I teach the truths of God the Father who sent me to do so. This is from Him. All that I teach is from Him. It is divine. So Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah who teaches the truths of the Father. Reminds us of what we saw in chapter 5. So when you hear Christ teach or preach, you are hearing the Son of God. And that means you're also hearing the Word of God, the Father, who sent the Son. And Father and Son are perfectly unified in will and purposes and plans. By the way, I just want to make this comment here. There's a sense in which every minister of the gospel, every preacher, should have his ministry built on this phrase. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, to be sure, no preacher is the Son of God. We have a much different ministry than our Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to be committed to and confidently say that we teach not our own thoughts, not our own opinions, not our own ideas, but the teaching of him who sent us. That is our teaching, the preacher. It should be what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. Our teaching must be the word of God. Oh, for more preachers like this in our day. There are a plethora of churches across our land who do not preach God's word. Ideas, yes. Cultural things, yes. Cool thoughts, sure. Advice, you better believe it. But that's not the objective. The preacher is to declare not his own teaching, but the word of God. What a word this is to the elders, including me in here this Lord's Day morning. We must preach the word of God. And I wonder, even if there's a young man in here who aspires to be a pastor, I pray it's so. I pray the Lord will raise up young men to be pastors. Young man, I'll tell you this, your objective is to preach the word of God, to preach your Lord's teachings, to preach his truth, to declare the message of the very one who has called you to the office. So Jesus, he speaks of the source of his teaching. Then in verse 17, he says, listen, the regenerate person, the person who loves God and wants to do his will, that person who has been moved in by the Holy Spirit, that person will know that what I teach is in fact divine. They won't reject it. They'll receive it as true. Jesus not only speaks of the source of his teaching, but then note, he charges the crowd. He charges the crowd. You see it in verses 19 to 24. Why does Jesus do this here? Why bring up the law and the Sabbath and call them out for not only breaking the law themselves, verse 19, but also not judging rightly, verse 24? I think it's because Jesus knows this crowd. He knows that there's a lot of the religious leaders out there and some amongst the common people as well who want him dead. And he knows the reason they want him dead. It's because he healed the man on the Sabbath and he claimed to be the Son of God who does the will of God the Father. And he just claimed that again in verses 16 and 17. So he transitions to call them out, to get right at the heart of what they're believing and thinking. He says to them, you want to kill me for apparently breaking the Sabbath law, yet none of you actually keep the law. And you're especially breaking the law for seeking my life unjustly and on no basis, which the Mosaic law prohibits. So here we see Jesus' supreme wisdom and mastery of the scriptures and the law. He then goes on to prove how if they were to be consistent and actually make judgments according to God's word and the law set forth there, they would see he's not guilty of breaking the Sabbath any more than those who would circumcise on the Sabbath were guilty, which many of the religious leaders were claiming. Thus, he charges them to judge rightly. Verse 24, judge rightly, not according to what it looks like in terms of made-up traditions, not according to what it looks like to the religious leaders, judge according to the word of God. He's not only calling out the religious leaders, I think he's calling out the crowd too. Don't just make up your mind based on what all they're saying. Make a call on me based upon the word of God. That same word is for us, beloved, in this day. Make your judgment, make your call on who Christ is according to the word of God. not popular opinion. Again, Jesus' brilliance and boldness are very much evidenced here. Let's move to the third episode now. So we've been through two. Let's go to the third. Third episode. This is verses 25 to 31. Notice with me first here in these verses the questions of the people. We've got the questions of the people. You see it in verse 25. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? You can see why some of the folks would be a bit confused. They've been hearing for all this time about Jesus and how the religious leaders especially want him dead. Well, here he is. He's at the temple, for crying out loud. He's preaching boldly and openly, but no one's saying a thing. And no one's doing anything to him. So what's going on here? This leads some of them, the people of Jerusalem, to ask another question. Could it be that the authorities, that the religious leaders, could it be that they actually believe he's the Christ? Verse 26. Perhaps these guys actually believe Jesus Christ, but they just don't want to let that out. They don't want it to be known. Well, that's not the case, as we'll see in just a minute. Notice next, though, not only the questioning of these people of Jerusalem, but notice the error that they make. You could see, at verse 27, they're trying to figure this whole situation with Jesus out. Look what they say. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So here's the logic. When the Messiah comes, the Christ, no one's going to know where he comes from. Okay, well, we know where Jesus comes from, therefore Jesus can't be the Messiah. This doesn't work. It can't be him. So even if the religious leaders are going that route, we're not, because that ain't him. A rather common opinion of the day was that when the Messiah comes, no one would really know where he comes from or where he was from. Which isn't even totally true, according to the Scriptures. And by the way, there wasn't total unity on this matter, because interestingly enough, there were also some who knew from the Scriptures that the Christ was to come from the offspring of David in Bethlehem, verse 42. And this same group didn't actually know Jesus too well, because they thought he was born in Galilee and not Bethlehem. Well, some of the people, they couldn't get over this idea. The Messiah who was to come, there would be mystery as to his origins. And we know Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Galilee, we know him. So he can't be the Messiah. But they haven't read the Scriptures rightly, and they're mistaken. They're horrifically mistaken about Jesus. And look at Jesus' response, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus is saying to them, boldly, clearly, plainly, yes, you know some earthly things. You know some things about my earthly home. You know some things about my earthly life, very true. But you don't have the full picture. And so you really don't know me. Because I've not come of my own accord. I was sent. He said, he who sent me. That is, I'm here because I'm sent by God. This is Jesus once again saying, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And look at what he says to them. Him, that is, he who sent me, you do not know. You see, Israel, you claim you know God. You claim you worship the true and living God, but you don't. You don't. You don't have an intimate, salvific relationship with God because you haven't received me, his Son. And again in this gospel, what do we see? Jesus has taught that apart from him, no one really knows God. No one. No one is in a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Not even Israel. Not even this crowd here that day. Notice with me something else. Notice God's plan unthwarted. God's plan unthwarted. In verse 30, we see it. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' teaching, it's certainly clear, it wasn't sitting well with the religious leaders and others who were in their camp. So they want to arrest him. We got to get this guy arrested. But notice the text says, no one laid a hand on him. And John tells us why. Because his hour had not yet come. In other words, there was a mission that Jesus had. There was a plan that had to be fulfilled. We know what it was. It was for Jesus to save sinners, which ultimately included him dying a substitutionary death on the cross. That time hadn't come yet, and so God did not let the arrest happen in order that his perfect plan happen exactly how he planned it. What a reminder this Lord's Day morning to all of us saints. God's plans will not be thwarted. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and he providentially brings about his perfect plan in all things, all things. No one and nothing stops him. He never messes up. He's never fumbling. He's never even reacting. Thinking about this a bit more, beloved, listen, do you know that God even has planned the number of your days? Your life is in his hands to such an extent, he's got the number of your days already mapped out. You know that. As one theologian says, there's a time for every man's death, and no man can die before that time or live beyond it. You know, we say things sometimes like that was an untimely death. And of course, I get what we mean. But truly, that isn't so, is it? There's nothing untimely in God's world. He providentially brings about all that he has decreed. Christian, do you know that God's plans will be accomplished in your life to such an extent that not only are your days numbered, but not even a hair will fall from your head unless he's decided it? Do you know that? Do you know, Christian, that whether it be this ministry or that ministry, whether it be this gift or that gift, whether it be this family or that family, whether it be this thing or that thing, whether it be sickness or health, God's plans for your life will be accomplished. There will be no mess-ups. Is that your God? That's the true God. That's our God. May the Lord help us to see his sovereignty and his providence, and that our lives truly are in his hands. Let's move to the fourth episode now, and this is where we'll conclude. The fourth episode. This is verses 32 to 36. And notice with me here in this fourth episode, first, the Pharisees' plan. The Pharisees' plan, you see it there in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the Pharisees, they know that there's some people growing fond of Jesus. And what's their desire? They got to put an end to this. They can't stand this. They got to arrest him before he wins anyone else. We've got to stop this, Jesus. So the plan, send officers to arrest him. So they were seeking to do it. Now they got officers on the move to go do it. But here's what's amazing. As we journey through the rest of this text, their plot fails. They won't arrest him. In fact, the officers that were sent to arrest him are going to come back and report, no one ever spoke like this man. So we didn't arrest him. Now, I've already made the comment that God perfectly brings about all of his plans. That's why the arrest didn't happen. God sent his son to die on the cross to save sinners, and that would happen. But I want to take a moment here to remind you also that God's plans include building the church and advancing his kingdom. And that will happen. Because here's the truth. Many, many in our day, just like these religious leaders of Jesus' day, desire to put an end to Jesus, as it were. And we've seen this in history. Stop the spread of the gospel. Put an end to Christianity. Put an end to Jesus, as it were. Put an end to the spread of Christ and the truths of Christ. Nero certainly tried this. Other Roman emperors certainly tried this as well. And even right now, like in our world, even some in our country desire to put an end to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, to Christians, to the church. But they cannot, and they will not, because Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Because again, here's the point, God's plans will be accomplished, period. No one thwarts that. No one stops that. No one messes with that. No one derails that. It will happen because God says it will happen. You might know the name Voltaire. He's a French philosopher from the 18th century. He's known for several famous quotes, but one of them was that 100 years from his death, the Bible would be forgotten and unknown, and that Christianity was a dead religion. He couldn't have been more wrong. And he's been proven wrong. Because God's plans don't fail. They don't fail. By the way, Richard Phillips notes in his commentary that it is alleged by Voltaire's doctor who attended to him on his deathbed that his last words were, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will go to hell and you'll go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." And then he died. God's plans do not fail. They will be accomplished exactly how he decreed it. So the church will be built. The kingdom will advance just like God planned for the Savior to really die and save his people. Let's see something else here. And this is the last thing. Notice with me in this fourth episode, Jesus' sobering prophecy. It's there in verses 33 to 34. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer because eventually I'm going to die according to the salvific plan for which I came. Then I'm going to rise again and I'm going to ascend into heaven. And not only that, but something's going to happen that's going to make you who are rejecting me right now, you're going to want to seek me and you're going to be looking for a Messiah." What's he specifically talking about? I think he's talking about what would happen in AD 70. When Rome would essentially stomp out Israel, destroy the temple, great distress and calamity would come upon the nation. And I think Jesus is saying, it's then that you'll be looking for a Messiah. It's then you'll be looking for a deliverer, but you won't find him. Because I am him, and you've rejected me. And then look at verse 34 at the very end. "Where I am," sobering words, "you cannot come." Which is to say, I'll be in heaven and you won't be allowed there because you've rejected me, the Son of God, the Messiah, and you will die in your sin and you will end up in hell with no way ever to come into heaven. These are sobering words from our Lord. Friends, are you aware? Do you know that if you reject the Messiah, if you reject him, You cannot enter into eternal life. You will not. Jesus says, where I am, you, unbeliever, you cannot come. Do you know that once one is sentenced to hell, he will never escape? He'll never get out. It's like one of those rodent traps. There's a way in, but there is no way out. Friend, if you stay in your sin, you will not be allowed to come to where Christ is, to eternal glory. And so there's two options, which is exactly what the Apostle John wants his readers to come to grips with. There's two. There's only two. If you heard nothing else I said, you need to know these two options. You can reject Christ. You can be like so many in the text. You can foolishly reject Christ. You can reject what is plainly true. You can reject him. And if you do, you will not be allowed to come to where Christ is. You will not see heaven. You will not see eternal life. You will die forever in a place that God calls hell. That's the fate of everyone, including these religious leaders, including the crowd who mocked and scoffed and said, this is crazy. The other option is this. Oh, this is a good one. This is a good option. Receive Christ by faith. Believe that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Savior, that he really is everything he says he is. And if you do, you will live. If you will take him by faith, you'll live forever with God in glory. You have eternal life if you will believe. Those are the two options. Those are the only two options. As we conclude, saints, the Apostle John's purpose in writing John 7 is for his readers to conclude that to reject Christ would be utter foolishness. It would be to reject what is plainly and certainly true. It would be to reject the one who was sent from God and who will give life to all who believe. So this makes no sense to reject him, then receive him. That's what John wants. Therefore, I say to all of us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Well, Sam, I already do. Praise God. Keep believing. Cling to him still. Cling to him more. And praise God, for all who do, we really have eternal life. For here's the truth from John 7. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've heard from your word. You have spoken clearly to your people on this Lord's Day morning. You have shown us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, would you do such a work in the hearts of these saints that they not only believe, but they go further and further into confident, joyful, triumphant belief that changes everything about their lives. Would you do that work, Lord? Please, by your word, through your spirit. And for those here, Lord, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you so violently convict them that they can do nothing but then come to Christ and throw themselves upon him. And blessed be your name, that everyone who comes to Christ will be saved. So Lord, work that way. Lord, for the glory of your name, for the good of your church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.